You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Steve Davis on the subject, The Exile's Return. This class is titled, An Overview of Ezra and Nehemiah.
Well, it's great that we're all here. I'm very, very happy to be here with my wife, Sandy. And we've come a long way to be here, and we really appreciate the kind invitation. So thank you very much. Our classes this coming week in our first period are going to be on the subject of Ezra and Nehemiah. And before we get into that, I thought it might be helpful for you to learn a little bit about Sandy and me. We don't know a lot of you, and I thought it would be helpful just to give you a little bit of background about who we are. We are both members of the Boston Ecclesia in Massachusetts. This is a picture of our ecclesia at one of our study days a couple of years ago. And we've been in this building since the 1970s. Late 1968, we moved to this building. It's in a suburb outside of the city of Boston in a town called Stoughton. So sometimes our ecclesia is known as the Boston Ecclesia, sometimes it's known as the Stoughton Ecclesia, but it's one and the same. This is a picture of the inside of our building, and this was a presentation that we had on Agape in Action a number of years ago. And the Boston Ecclesia is one of seven or eight New England meetings, and they're all about 40 minutes apart from one another, and so we had a number of people that came to this Agape in Action meeting, and that was a fun evening a number of years ago. Right now, I thought that it would be interesting just to see where Boston is, and Sandy and I live in a town called Mansfield. We're almost exactly 2,500 miles from here, and so that's home for us. And this is the two of us. We met not here at the Western Christadelphian Bible School, but we met in 1978 at the Eastern Christadelphian Bible School. This picture on the top left is a picture of, I think that's actually the day we met. And this is our wedding in 1986, and this was a picture that we had taken at Martha's Vineyard, which is an island off of the coast of Massachusetts. So that's a little bit about us. And Sandy and I are the parents of four boys. This picture here was taken, I think, the Christmas of the year we moved into our home in Mansfield. And then this picture was taken last year at our home on Thanksgiving. So you can see the children have grown a little bit. We have four boys. Our oldest is here on the right. That's Paul. Some of you might know Paul. John is next. George and Ringo. No, I'm sorry. Dan is our third son, and our youngest boy is Peter. So Peter just graduated from high school. He's finished his first year in university. So that's a little bit about us. So let's focus now on our classes. We're going to be talking this week, as I mentioned, about the return of the exiles. It's a story about the Jews who were taken into captivity and who lived in Babylon for a period of 70 years. And after they left Babylon, they were allowed to come back to their country. And that's really what we're going to be focusing on. So the reason I've selected the subject of Ezra and Nehemiah, sometimes people say that's a lot to choose, Steve. That's a lot of information in a one-week Bible class. The reason we're trying to get through both of these books is because originally they were just one book. In the Hebrew scriptures, they were known as the Book of Ezra. And it wasn't until the 1500s when the English translation split these books into two. And prior to the publication of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, it was First Ezra and Second Ezra. And then when the King James came about, they changed Second Ezra to the Book of Nehemiah. And the story, as I mentioned, really picks up after the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the lives of so many of the Jews that lived in Israel. They were taken into captivity, And combined, these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, tell the story of the returning Jews, how they came back to a land with the purpose of rebuilding their lives and rebuilding their city and rebuilding their nation. And so that's the big picture view. I like to think of these books as what I refer to as a docu-memoir. It's a combination of a documentary and a memoir. A memoir is different from a biography in that a biography describes the events in someone's entire life. A memoir, instead, focuses on a specific time period in that person's life. And this is a memoir that describes the life and a period of time in the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as we go through these books, we're going to see that there are a number of different ways that the story is told. The first thing we'll see is that there is a compiler who provides narration. And that's what we find in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. We find that in Nehemiah's chapters 8 through 10. It's as though we have a Ken Burns documentarian who is describing the events that are taking place in this book in a third-person way. These are the things that happened to these people. So that's the first thing we'll see. We'll see this sort of narration. But then at certain points in the books, we find that the story and the way the story is told changes. And it's at that point in time that we read about these first-person accounts where Ezra comes on the scene and says, these are the things that happened to me. And Nehemiah says, I did this. And so now we see this change from a third-person narration to a first-person storytelling. But what makes this book and these books somewhat unique is that they are also sources of, you know, original documents. In other words, we see this compilation of events that are described by using official source documents. And as we go through, we'll read things like census records. We'll read things about inventories. We'll read things about actual correspondence. And that's one of the things that makes these books somewhat unique. And as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, the thing that I would like for you to remember is it's a story of three leaders who leave Babylon and come back to bring people to Jerusalem. We're going to see three waves of returning exiles. The first wave is described for us in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. And it's here that we find a man by the name of Zerubbabel who leads a group of people from captivity back to the land. The second person we'll be focusing on is Ezra himself. Ezra comes back and we read about Ezra's return and the people that he brought with him in Ezra chapters 7 through 10. And then in the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, we read about Nehemiah's return and that third wave of returning exiles. Zerubbabel came back 70 years after the fall of the city, and his objective, brothers and sisters, was to rebuild the temple. Ezra's leadership took place almost 60 years later, and when Ezra came, his focus was again on rebuilding, but not the physical temple. His focus was on rebuilding that spiritual temple. His focus was on rebuilding the community of people that had come back to the land. And then finally, Nehemiah arrives and he rebuilds the walls. And his objective in rebuilding is to keep the worldly influence away. In all of these accounts, we see a parallel story. The first thing that we see is God moves the heart of a Persian king in such a way that that Persian king will allow these leaders to return to Jerusalem with their people. The second thing that is common to each one of these three stories is that all of the people commit to the objective of the leader. They say, yes, we want to rebuild. But in each and every occasion, they experience some sort of difficulty, opposition either from without the community or opposition within the community. And then the third thing we'll see is that these, as a result of this opposition, these rebuilding efforts have a varying degree of success. In some ways, all of the three stories can be viewed as a disappointment. And I think, brothers and sisters, there's a great lesson for that, for us in that. So the story begins with the author telling us that God moved the heart of the Persian king to allow the people to return from captivity. And the reason we're told this occurred was so that Jeremiah's prophecy would be fulfilled. The purpose was to fulfill the word of prophecy that took place through Jeremiah. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not going to be talking about Jeremiah, but just pause for a moment and think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah provided prophecies that warned the Jews about their captivity and the destruction that they faced as a result of their worship of idolatry. But more than that, Jeremiah had two positive messages. One was found in Jeremiah chapter 29, where Jeremiah promised that God would allow the people, once they had gone into captivity, to return to the land. And more than that, Jeremiah also prophesied about a new covenant, a time when God's word would be imprinted on the hearts of the people, when he would remember their sins no more. And so when we come to the beginning of Ezra and we read that the purpose of God moving the heart of the Persian king was to fulfill the word of prophecy through Jeremiah, we today can look back and say, oh, well, that had to do with the return to Jerusalem. But now think about those Jews who were living in Babylon and had heard the story about this wonderful new covenant that would come. Imagine how excited they were to think that this is the time when all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. This is the time when the nations will come and Jerusalem will be the center, the house of prayer. And I wonder if that's what they were anticipating. And if it was, can imagine the disappointment they experienced when those things weren't fully fulfilled. And so sometimes there are lessons for those disappointments, from those disappointments. One of the lessons is how to overcome disappointment. See, throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, we see this history of challenges where the goal isn't fully met. When we see only partial success. So for example, in that first rebuilding effort, Zerubbabel comes back and they build the temple, but what happened? God's Shekinah glory that filled that first temple is no longer there. You can imagine their disappointment when they saw that. Under the second return, Ezra comes back and he brings the Torah with him, and his job is to rebuild the community and to teach them the law of Moses and to help the community become focused on worshiping the one true God. And yet, the people still struggled with sin. And they didn't experience what Jeremiah had prophesied, when God's law would be written on their hearts. And so we can imagine a disappointment there. And then finally, the city is rebuilt and the walls around the city are there. But it didn't become a house of prayer for all the nations. So part of the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is understanding disappointment and how it is in our lives we can overcome disappointment. And I think for me, one of the answers is to look forward to the New Testament teaching, where we read about the new covenant, but how it has yet to be fulfilled, but that it will be fulfilled. And why hasn't it been fulfilled? Hebrews chapter 11, I think, tells us. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would these things happen. Hebrews chapter 8 speaks about the new covenant. Verses 6 through 13, the ministry that Jesus has received is superior to theirs. Speaking about the ministry of the law of Moses. is superior to theirs as the covenant of which he's the mediator. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I'll forgive their wickedness and remember. By calling the covenant new, he made the first one obsolete, and what was obsolete is dated and will soon disappear. And so the lesson here, brothers and sisters, is that when we experience disappointment in life, know that that's not the end. God has planned something better for us, that together we might experience the glory of God encompassing the world. So we look forward to that day. Our objective this week is really threefold. It's to see how Ezra and Nehemiah fit in the history of things. So the first thing I want to do is I want us to understand from a chronological standpoint, where do Ezra and Nehemiah fit in? Because when we open our scriptures and we start in Genesis and thumb through, these books aren't chronological in order, right? So one of the things that we'll do is we'll try and understand that. It's going to be that 30,000 foot view. It's going to be that satellite view. We'll understand the three stories of the returning exiles, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and how they rebuilt the temple and their lives after the captivity in Babylon. And then the third thing I hope for us to understand is to really come away encouraged. Encouraged by God's faithfulness, brothers and sisters. That God has promised and these promises will be fulfilled. That God will establish a worldwide kingdom just as he promised to Abraham and his seed. So those are our objectives this week. Today, what I hope for us to do is to spend in the next, half an hour or so, we're going to look at the background. We're going to look at the overview. And today's class, I think in some ways, you could view as a prequel. What happened? What are the events that led up to this point where the Jews are now in captivity and needing to return? Then tomorrow, God willing, we're going to be focusing on that first return, that first wave of exiles that come under the leadership of Zerubbabel. He's going to rebuild that physical temple. On Wednesday, our hope is that we'll talk about Ezra's return, the second group that comes back, and how they rebuild the community, that spiritual temple. Thursday, we'll focus on the return of Nehemiah and his rebuilding of the city walls. And then lastly, brothers and sisters, we're going to be talking not about the Western Christadelphian Bible School, not the Manuka Bible School. Instead, we're going to focus on what I like to think of as the original Bible School. The Jerusalem Bible School, which we read about in Nehemiah chapter 8. And here, the objective of that class is to make clear the meaning. See how it was that these people who came back to the land tried to explain God's message to the congregation there. What you see in front of you is a timeline. I have copies of this timeline for everyone. So after our class today, if you'd like a copy, you can insert that in your Bible. And what I'd like you to focus on is a couple of things. The first thing is you'll notice that in this timeline, we have three different colors. The first that we see at the top are green, and these are the prophetic books that we find in the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. The blue boxes are the books that are historical in nature. And then the purple boxes are the wisdom literature, the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And what we're going to be doing now is we're going to be focusing on that last century in Old Testament history. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you looked at your handout today, but every one of the speakers sort of surprisingly have selected an Old Testament topic. So I would like for this to be considered sort of New Testament, because we're pretty close to the New Testament here. What we're going to look at now is this Old Testament history. Just before we move to the next slide, when I talk about this being a timeline, we can see, of course, that Genesis appears first. That's going to be from a chronological standpoint, that would be the first book. But let's come over to 1 Samuel, sort of in the middle. And we come to 1 Samuel, we come to 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. You can look vertically and can see that during, for example, 1 Kings, we had prophets who were speaking at that same time period. So now when we come to the last section, this last century of Old Testament history, we're going to be focusing on Ezra and Nehemiah, but part of our classes will be to try to understand these contemporary messages that were delivered by the prophets. So Haggai spoke to these people at this point in time. What was his message and how did it impact, and how does it impact our understanding of the story of Ezra and Nehemiah? Or Zechariah. Zechariah spoke at this time to these people. What did he say? And how did that impact the rebuilding efforts? We can even look down here and we can see Esther, the story of Esther. Does that have an impact on the lessons that we see in Ezra and Nehemiah? The answer, I think, is yes. So part of my goal this week is to sort of dip into these prophetic books and to dip into Esther and say, how do these stories impact what we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah? So we have a lot to do. This is the prequel part of our class today. The prequel. Where did it all happen? How did it all happen? What were the events that set the stage for the story of Ezra and Nehemiah? And of course, it begins with this unified kingdom, this period of time when the nation of Israel has reached its zenith. We have everything going well. There's peace in the land. David is the king. But soon, as we know, the kingdom divided. There was schism. There were problems. And it was divided into two. We had the 10 northern tribes, known as Israel, and the 2 southern tribes, known as Judah. So after Solomon's death, we had this civil war and we had this division. And then sometime later, the 10 northern tribes were lost. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And that's what we read about in 2 Kings, chapters 15 through 17. You'll see that I have in quotation marks the word lost. There are some people who suggest that those 10 tribes were taken into captivity, never to be seen again. And one of the things that we'll be talking about is that perhaps that's not accurate. Perhaps the 10 tribes are included in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll talk a little bit about that. Here's 2 Kings. This is the story of the captivity of the northern tribes. Then the king of Assyria invaded the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, he captured Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. And this occurred, why? Because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And how did they sin? They sinned because they feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations. They were no longer worshiping the one true God and the one true God only. What happened is they began to follow the practices of the nations. And we're going to see that when they returned from captivity, that never happened again. They no longer worshiped idols. And then, of course, after the northern kingdom was taken, the southern tribes of Judah were also taken into captivity. This is what we read about in 2 Chronicles 36. So you might like to turn there. I have the passages here on the screen. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful following the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers. Remember, the timeline we saw. We have Haggai, and we have Zechariah, and we have Malachi, who are delivering messages after the exile. But when we go to Samuel, and we go to Kings, and we look to the top of that chart, we see all of the prophets. These are the ones that are referred to here, who came to deliver messages of warning, to say, change your ways. Verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against the king of the Chaldeans, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And the Lord, and the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. Then it says he took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the king of Persia. Why? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days it lay desolate. It kept its Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now we've read that. Think now about what we've read. What were the things that happened to those people and to that city? Let it sink in and feel the emotion of it, brothers and sisters. He gave them into his hand. Killed their young men. Took the vessels of God, great and small, out of the house of Yahweh. Broke down the wall of Jerusalem. And he burned everything with fire. That's what happened to the people. That's what happened to the city. That's what happened to their community. It was gone. Ezekiel chapter 14. I'd like to just turn there briefly. As we look at Ezekiel, we're going to see this. We're going to see how this first portion here is described. So we're going to look at Ezekiel 14. We'll look at the first six verses. When the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me, then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. They put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel, who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices. So when we read here in 2 Chronicles about the exceeding unfaithfulness of the people, you can see that they had built up these idols in their hearts. God wants our heart. Jeremiah, another prophet that spoke contemporaneously with Ezekiel, he had the same message. So we've got Ezekiel coming to the people. We have Jeremiah coming to the people. We have all of these prophets coming and warning that they needed to repent. This is Jeremiah chapter 25. We won't look at that. Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. Talks about this time period when they would come back to the land. So, Not only did Jeremiah and Ezekiel forewarn about the destruction, brothers and sisters, they were there to experience the destruction themselves. They saw the destruction of God's temple. And they recorded these things for us to read. They witnessed the destruction, the killing of so many of their brothers and sisters, their aunts and uncles, their family members. Prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel warned about the invasion, but they documented the pillaging of the city. Look, for example, at Jeremiah chapter 52. We're going to start in the 12th verse. On the 10th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, commander of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Verse 13. To the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, the commander of the guard, carried into exile some of the poorest people. Those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the crowd of Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar left behind the rest of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, the bronze sea. They were where the temple of the Lord had carried. So what we're seeing here is we're seeing this eyewitness account of the destruction. And we read these things. And again, what I want to have you think about is the emotion. What was it like? Can you imagine seeing your community destroyed? For the Jews, their identity was centered around the temple and around temple worship and around the things that they did, and now it's gone. Imagine the impact that that would have on the people. So Jeremiah describes it. Ezekiel describes it. Why did it happen? Why was this great place burned down? It was not that God was just malevolent. God had a purpose behind the punishment. The objective of God's judgment was to cause the people to repent and to return to worshiping the one true God. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is chapter that describes the blessings. That if the nation is obedient, they will be blessed. But if as a nation you are disobedient, you will be cursed. Deuteronomy chapter 30, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from nations where he has scattered you. You see, it was a punishment with a purpose. It was designed to cause the nation and the people to return to God. They were worshiping idols, and this was a way that God would cause them to wake up and come back to them, come back to him. And so they were carried into captivity. And they, brothers and sisters, were in despair. They sat by the rivers in Babylon. And their tormentors came to them and mocked them and said, "Sing us the songs of Zion." And they could not. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for There our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us the songs of Zion. And what's the response? How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. They've been carried a long way. They're in despair. And yet, in all of this, the Lord God of Israel sends them a message of hope. Remember when we were reading through 2 Chronicles, we discovered that not every Jew was carried into Babylon. Some of the poorest Jews remained behind. One of those who remained behind was the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wrote a letter that he had couriered 800 miles away from the center of Jerusalem to Babylon. And this letter is read for us, is written for us to read in Jeremiah chapter 29. Turn there if you would. We're going to focus our attention beginning in the fourth verse where we see the content of this letter. Remember, one of the things that I talked about with Ezra and Nehemiah is sort of, it's a docu-memoir. There's this documentary style to it, where we see the actual correspondence. And here in Jeremiah is the actual correspondence. We're reading the letter that Jeremiah had sent to the people. So if you've turned to Jeremiah 29, focus on the first verse. And it says, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and priests. The surviving. Many of the leaders had died in Jerusalem during this period. Some survived, and this letter that Jeremiah now sends goes to those surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so what was the letter? Verse 4. I have summarized some of it here on the screen. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Why? So that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Brothers and sisters, is there a message for you and for me in this letter? I think there is. See, we're waiting for that time when we can go to Jerusalem. We're waiting for that time when God's purpose for the world will be fulfilled. But in the meantime, we live in exile. And so how is it that we should live while we are in this foreign land? Our citizenship is from heaven. But while we're here, how is it that we should live? Well, what does Jeremiah tell the people who are in Babylon? He says, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, give your sons and daughters in marriage so that they too may increase. In all this time, why is it happening? Increase in number there, do not decrease, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now imagine yourself in this place, weeping by the rivers of Babylon, in despair, crushed at the experience of seeing your friends and your loved ones torn asunder and destroyed in battle. Seeing the temple of God burned with fire. Seeing the walls of the city torn down. Seeing everything that you valued in life destroyed. And the prophet of God sends a letter that says, don't despair. Settle down. Make lives for yourselves. In other words, it's going to be okay. But more than that, he says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good plans, my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. God has plans for you and me as well, brothers and sisters. Plans that we might, with those saints of old, join in the glory of a coming kingdom of God. They had hope in captivity, and I think there's great hope for us in that. So we're about 10 minutes early. Are there any questions or are there any things that you'd like to go over? Yeah.
Do you have any thoughts on why Cyrus was so eager and willing to send the Jews back to Jerusalem?
Question is, why was Cyrus so eager? I think this is a question that we'll hopefully address tomorrow. But Cyrus, the man Cyrus, was part of prophecy. And I think part of the reason for his eagerness was to fulfill this prophecy, to see that, you know, I was written about in the Jewish scriptures, and I'm going to see these things fulfilled. Yeah. John.
Early on, when you were doing the layout of the books, you had Ezra 1 through 6 was Zerubbabel, and so on. When you referred to, it was one of your early slides.
This one here? In 8 through 14, we see the continuation of the story of Nehemiah, but he's no longer at that point rebuilding the city walls. It's in chapters 8 through 14 that we will see the Jerusalem Bible School, and we're going to see some of the things that occurred after the leaders come in and begin teaching the people the scriptures, and see some disappointment there, but yeah. Right. So when we think about those varying degrees of success, just to recap that, we have these three leaders that come back. The first is Zerubbabel. And his objective, we'll see, is to rebuild the temple. And all the people get together. And they start rebuilding this temple. And it's done. And yet God's glory doesn't appear there again. The Shekinah glory that was in that most holy place that sat above the most, you know, the mercy seat is not there. What a disappointment that must have been for them. Similarly, when Ezra comes back and teaches the Torah and he sees that, okay, we're finally back in the land. You know, God said that he would bring us back if we would devote ourselves to him. I'm going to teach these people the scriptures, and it's going to be imprinted on their hearts, and they're going to follow the straight and narrow, and they don't. Disappointment. We see again the rebuilding of the walls. Yeah, go ahead. So that's a good question. So Daniel is sort of in that prequel area. Yeah, so under captivity, Daniel is in this 70-year period. So do you see that there to the left of Ezra and Nehemiah at the top? Daniel is around. And you know, one of the questions that we'll try and address is, why was it that these Persian kings, what was it that caused these Persian kings to allow the Jews who were captive people to return? Part of the answer, I think, is because of the work that people like Daniel had done. We've got the Jews who are in captivity, and God says to them, live peaceful lives there for 70 years. They weren't a thorn in the side to the people. They honored the king, you know, as the King James says. They were respectful. They submitted themselves to their authorities. They lived peaceful lives. Daniel was there, and he had a position of great influence, I think. Mordecai was there. We're going to see Mordecai in the book of Esther had a position of great influence. And so these people, their behavior, the way they set the stage is part of the answer to why the Persians allowed the Jews to come back into the land. So does that make sense? Does that fit in?
Is he still alive?
I don't know. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
He certainly lived through the period of Cyrus and probably further.
Okay.
I don't personally.
Question was whether we view Cyrus and Darius or Darius, the same person. And John's suggestion was that they're probably different. Yeah. Yeah.
Do you have any thoughts on Herod's temple? Was he in Shekinah glory present or not?
I don't believe so. Yeah.
Perhaps at the crucifixion.
Perhaps at the crucifixion. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. Anything else? Well, thank you for your attention. What we'll do tomorrow is we'll begin our study of the book. Really, today was to focus on that prequel area. You know, what happened, what led up to the story here. So thanks very much. We'll break. We'll meet back here in 15 minutes.